We praise you for this passage. It is so familiar to us. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to see new things in it, that you would help us to see new things about you, who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. So please speak to us, please change us, please fill us with joy and hope and delight in our Savior. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said at the start last week, we started this new sermon series looking at Jesus' parables in Luke's Gospel. And today we're looking at what is probably the most famous parable Jesus ever told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here is a painting that Paul Simon showed me this week. It is Moreau's painting. It is in the Petit Palais in Gay Paris. And it is a beautiful painting, and it is a familiar story. It is not a story. It has become part of our language. To be a good Samaritan is to be a good thing, to be a rescuer. If you help someone and their car is broken down, you are a good Samaritan. Give someone $2 for their trolley at Aldi, and you are a good Samaritan. Share your umbrella in a rainstorm with someone, and they will call you a good Samaritan. If you search Instagram and put in the hashtag Good Samaritan, you will find pictures of people helping cats and dogs from trees. Good Samaritan. You can see why this story has become so famous, and you can see why it is so heartwarming. To be a good Samaritan is to be an extraordinarily kind person. If you want to pay someone a compliment, there are worse things that you could call them than a good Samaritan. If someone says to you, she was a good Samaritan, they would be paying you a compliment. Our world is a better place because of good Samaritans. It would be better if there were a few more good Samaritans in it. So you can see why this parable is so well known and so attractive. However, the famous bit and the popular bit so often is just the parable itself. And quite often we ignore the context. So we ignore why this parable is told, to whom it's told, and when it is told. That bit is just not so well known. So what I want us to do this morning is to look around the parable and to see that there is real gold there. There's real gold, and that is where the implications are for us. So what I want us to do is, last week we looked at the parable, then the context. This week I want us to look at the context, then the parable, and then look at the velvet hammer punch that this parable... Okay? Good. Oh, well, let's look at the context. Turn with me, and we see... Luke tell us this. Verse 25. Just then, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this expert in the law, sometimes called a lawyer, is a Bible nerd. Is somebody who studied the Old Testament law. A Jew, and his job was to teach the Jewish people and help them live out God's word in God's world. And he approaches Jesus and asks this important question to the Jews. It was common to talk about inheriting eternal life. Now, as we read, thinking, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, you can't do anything to inherit eternal life except be born into the right family or know the right people. You can't do anything. Inheritance isn't a payment for services rendered. Someone dies and you get something. You can't do anything. Now, the expert in the law would have known this. He would have known this. And the lawyer wants to engage Jesus on whether he knows this. Now, I don't know whether you noticed this, but Luke gives intel on the lawyer. We're told that he is seeking to test Jesus. He approached Jesus to test Jesus. I don't need this up just yet. he approaches Jesus to test Jesus. Now, this is underlined by the posture that the lawyer, the expert in the law, takes towards Jesus. Do you notice that he stands up as he asks him the question? Now, in the Middle East, the teacher and the student stand as a mark of respect. But because of what Luke tells us, that he stands to test Jesus, we know that this lawyer is peacocking. He's showing off. He's puffing himself up and showing that he knows his knowledge. You remember those kids from school or those people at uni who ask a question just to show how much they know? That is what this expert in the law is doing. He's really just showing off. And what follows is this extraordinary exchange of questions. Do you notice that as it was read out, there is this exchange, this back and forth, this tennis game of questions. That happens just like when you're running late for church and you're trying to get the shoes on a six-year-old child. Son, will you get your shoes on? Where are my shoes? Where did you leave them last? Dad, why is your... You know, the kind of thing. This is the exchange of questions that we get here. You see, the lawyer, the expert in the law, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus. You're the Bible nerd. What does the Bible say? Lawyer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this. Jesus says, good job. Do this and you will live. The lawyer says, responds to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus hits him with this parable. Jesus hits him with this parable to answer this question, who is my neighbor? Now, not only does Luke show us the expert in the law's attitude to Jesus, Luke also shows us the expert in the law's attitude to himself in these questions. So verse 29 reads, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? So it's not just an exchange of questions. Luke gives us this, his motivation. He's wanting to justify himself. He's wanting to see with God, to see that he has passed the task mark. Last week, I gave us two images to think about when we approach God. The image of the gym and the image of the hospital. The gym being that place that if we go enough and we do the right things and we train hard enough, then God will accept us because we're in the right shape. And the hospital, that is the place where we go because we know we throw ourselves at the mercy and the expertise of the doctor. Now, the expert in the law in this instance, he is definitely a gym member. He goes to the gym. He knows how to use all the machines. He has trained hard all of his life. In fact, he is a gym instructor, and he wants Jesus to get him into heaven. He wants to affirm that his religious standing and his performance and his pedigree is enough to make him right with God, enough to give him a... And I love Jesus' response. He does this genius thing in a way that only Jesus does and confronts this lawyer by hitting him with a hammer. And he uses this story of the Good Samaritan to cause the lawyer to self-diagnose his hard heart towards his God, and to self-diagnose that he is on the wrong path. He is in the gym and not the hospital. Well, that's the context. Let's look at the story. Let's look at the story. Let me read from verse 22, I think. It's 22. I haven't written the verse number down. 22. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. Now, the historians tell us we don't really know this is a real story or whether it's a made-up story, but it doesn't really matter. What does matter is that we need to know that the country roads coming out of Jerusalem were renowned for being dangerous and notorious for criminals attacking people for your belongings. Now, in those days, clothes were a high-value item. In the absence of an iPhone and an Apple Watch, they would not only rinse you of your wallet and your credit cards, but they would rinse you of your clothes as well. Now, apparently back then, robbers were gentlemanly, and they wouldn't beat you up unless you put up a fight. So it seems like this man in the story has resisted, and the robbers have attacked him, and they've left him for dead. This man was a fighter, and he has been left on the ground. Left on the ground. Now, significant to this parable is that people would have been identified by what they wore and the language they spoke. So what you wore and how you spoke determined whether you were rich or whether you were poor, whether you were a priest, whether you were a peasant, whether you were a Jew, whether you were a Gentile, a Samaritan. That was determined. You could see that by what you wear. Rather like today, you know where someone's cultural background is by how they speak and how they dress. Now, for the purposes of this story, this man has none of these things. He is anonymous. He is a pile of bruises. He is a pile of blood and flesh by the side of the road. He could not speak. Could not be identified. Anyone passing by didn't know whether he was alive or dead, whether he was a peasant or whether he was a priest. So that is why when this priest passes by, probably from his commute, from doing his duty in the temple up in Jerusalem, back to his home in Jericho or another town, he passes by. And he sees the man, and he walks past. Now, the priest could have helped this man. Priests were renowned for being wealthy. When people heard this story, they would have assumed that he had some transportation, a donkey or a mule or a horse, whatever they had back then. And he probably would have had a gentleman's gentleman to help him, a servant. They were quite well off. But priests, as we heard in the Leviticus reading that Alison read out, priests were forbidden under the Bible law, under the Levitical law, to touch dead bodies. Their big thing in life was remaining ceremonially clean so that they could go into the temple and do their priestly job. So although this priest could have easily helped this man, he passes him because he doesn't know whether this man is dead. And he is forbidden as a priest to touch dead bodies. So when he passes him, he's not necessarily being as cold-hearted as we're led to believe in Sunday school. The priest thinks it could possibly be a dead body, and he can't defile himself because he can't defile others being this priest. And so he passes by. Now, the next comes the Levite. And the Levites were the assistants to the priests in the temple. And what is significant here is that the priest was probably following the Levite out of Jerusalem. It might well have been his Levite, his assistant in the temple. And he follows, significantly in this story, the Levite follows the priest not only physically out of Jerusalem on the same path, but also is following the priest spiritually on how he obeys the law. He knows that if the priest hasn't touched this man, then he shouldn't touch this man. Significantly, this is the rule who sets the rules? The lawyers, the experts in the law. They're the ones who set all these rules about the dead bodies. That's the irony of this story, that all of this takes place because of the precepts and the regulations that were set down from the Levitical law for those in Jewish life. And so the Levite, knowing his place, he's not as religious as priest, he's not as high up the food chain as the priest, follows the priest and passes by on the other side, leaving the man for dead or not knowing whether he's dead already. With that in mind, here enters our hero, the Samaritan, verse 33. And we know this story, but I'll read it out. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend." Now, to understand the significance of this act, we need to know that the Samaritans and the Jews had a real beef. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. To the Jews, the Samaritans were these half-breed apostates who had intermarried with the Gentile nations around them. They'd set up their own temple, and there were these renegades to the Jewish religion. They hated them. And to the Samaritans, the Jews were just religious bullies. They had destroyed the Samaritans' temple, and they actively persecuted the Jews. They actively persecuted the Samaritans. It's hard to map out what is a modern-day equivalent of this story. I don't know whether it would be, you know, a bishop, a vicar, and a bikie gang member, or an outlaw bikie gang member. I don't know what would be the equivalent, but it would be 2 religious people and someone who you would least expect to go over to someone who was bruised and bloodied. Either way, the Samaritan succeeds where the priest and the Levite had morally failed. And it's striking, isn't it? Just the generosity that this man goes to, the lengths he goes to, and the generosity that he expends on this man. He treats him. He takes him to the next town, probably Jericho. He takes care of him in the inn. He pays an innkeeper, looks after him, and then gives him 2 denarii, which would have been 2 days of a normal worker's pay, probably enough to keep the man in the hotel for a couple of weeks. He gives him 2 weeks' board and lodgings and promises to pay the innkeeper any excess that is owed for this man's recovery. We need to remember that the Samaritan took this man to a Jewish town, to great danger to himself. He would have been in great danger. He obviously had money. He would have been in great danger of ending up like the bruised and bloodied man on the road, of being beaten up, robbed, and left for dead. And what is significant is not only the generosity, but the lengths that this man goes to. One of the Bible commentators points out that when the Samaritan offers to pay the innkeeper any excess that is owing, there were no bankruptcy laws in that day. So if the Samaritan had returned and he couldn't pay what was owing, then the innkeeper had the right to take the Samaritan as his slave in payment for the outstanding debt. That's what would have been ringing in the ears of the teacher of the law and those who heard this parable at the time. It's an act of extraordinary and outrageous generosity by someone who was this Jewish man's enemy. And so when Jesus gives this parable, he delivers to this expert in the law the answer to his question, "Who is my neighbor?" He says, verse 36, "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Verse 37, "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Now, it's a familiar story, and hopefully there's some historical details that we didn't know there. But the punch for the hit from the velvet hammer is really in this story delivered to the expert in the law. You see, when Jesus asked the law, the lawyer asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" When Jesus Jesus says he needs to love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his mind in a way that he is not capable of. See, the lawyer knew the answer. He knew the answer from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that to inherit eternal life was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus is saying that this is it, that he has a heart that is not capable of doing that. See, this story about the Good Samaritan, when you look at it, it is just an impossible story. Samaritans didn't take care of Jews. Jews didn't hang out with Samaritans. They hated each other. They beat each other up. They killed each other. Jesus is saying, when you say I need to love, when God says you need to love your neighbor as yourself, to gain eternal life, you're to love your neighbor of yourself in a way that you are just not capable of. When the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? Jesus says that's the wrong question. The correct question is, to whom shall I be a neighbor? See, the lawyer is trying to justify himself. And Jesus says to this lawyer, this expert in the law, you cannot do it. Your heart is not capable of loving in that way. Your generosity is just capable of, you're just not capable of being generous enough. When the Lord justify himself, Jesus says to him, you cannot do it. There's a story that goes of a man who stumbled, he was walking through the country in America, and he stumbles across a barn. And on the side of the barn is axes. There are circles, targets on the side of this barn with axes dead center in the middle of each of the circles. And the man looks at these axes in the targets and very good axe thrower around here. And so he admires the target practice of the axe thrower and goes around to the other side of the barn and sees the axe thrower. And he discovers that what the axe thrower is doing, he discovers the secret to this axe thrower's skill, is what he is doing is throwing axes into the side of the barn and then taking a spray can and drawing a target around the outside of the axe. That is what the lawyer is trying to do here. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to say that my efforts are good enough for God. Jesus says the lengths you need to go to love your neighbor as yourself is 11 out of 10. You can only score 7 at best. That is why this parable is here. Old Testament law, but there is everything wrong with the human heart. We cannot love our God enough. We cannot love our neighbor as ourselves on our own. That is the context. It's not about being kind to people at Aldi or rescuing cats from trees. It is there to answer a lawyer who is trying to justify to put circles around the axes and say, I'm good enough for God. Now, the great thing is that Luke not only shows us this conversation between a little Easter egg. You know, Easter eggs are those things that are hidden that we can see if we look hard enough. And Luke gives us something extraordinary here. This is not what Jesus intended for the parable. This is what Luke gives us. You see, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. If you read from chapter 9, verse 51, up to the end of Luke's gospel, time and time again, Jerusalem is mentioned. And Jerusalem is mentioned is because Jesus is on a journey. We learn back in chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to die and he's going to be taken up. And Luke has constructed his material in such a way that we know explicitly that that's why Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And here is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Now, this is not why Jesus says the parable. He's answering the scribe, the expert in the law's question and his desire to justify himself. But Luke's placement of this parable here says, you're not saved by being a good Samaritan. You're saved by a good Samaritan. The good Samaritan Jesus who approaches his enemies who are dead in their sin, who are bruised and battered by living in a broken world, who are helpless on their own and destined for destruction if someone doesn't do anything about it. And Luke's placement here, he wants us to know that, he's hinting at it, he wants us to know that Jesus is the Good Samaritan who binds up his people, who pays the price for them, who treats them as family when they've treated him as their enemies. This isn't why Jesus is telling this parable, but this is what Luke's placement tells us. Luke wants us to know this. He wants us to know that Jesus wants us to know that we can't justify ourselves. And Luke wants us to know that there is one who can justify us. Well, what do you do in response to this parable? Jesus says to the lawyer, go and do the same. Go and do the same as the Samaritan. What are we to do? Are we just meant to say, oh, thank you, Jesus, that you're the Good Samaritan, and get on with our lives? Well, yes and no. Yes, if you're like the lawyer, if you're a gym member, and you think that you can get right with God by going to church enough, by the right performance or the right pedigree. If you think that you can do enough to justify yourself to inherit eternal life, to earn eternal life, and many of us think that, if you think that, then Jesus says to you, no, you can't do it. You can't do it. You need to come to the one for you. You need to come to the one who earns eternal life for us. You cannot pass the entrance exam to eternal life, but Jesus does. He aces the test for us and hands us the certificate and says, you're a member. Know that you can't do it if you're a lawyer. Or perhaps you're here and you're feeling like the bruised man, the broken man at the side of the road. If that's you, I don't know what's happened this week. I don't know what you're facing, what news you've heard this week, what you've been through. But if you're feeling like the one who is broken on the side of the road, know the King that you follow. Know the lengths and the generosity he goes to bind you up, to make you his, to take you not into an innkeeper's house, but into a king's palace, to treat you as royalty, to take you to a place where you'll never be bruised again, where you'll never cry again, where you'll never mourn, where you'll never hurt again. He pays the price for your brokenness that has been and any brokenness that will come your way. He removes it and pays for it completely. If that's you, just spend this week delighting in Jesus. Read the Gospels again. Read Luke's Gospel. And delight in the King, the Good Samaritan, who has done everything for you. Now, when you do that, you'll never be again. Yes, we're not saved by being like the Good Samaritan. But we are saved to be people like the Good Samaritan. Jesus takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He takes our self-orientated, selfish spirit and puts in his selfless spirit and day after day makes us more like his son, the Lord Jesus. And so know that God is doing a work on you. If you belong to Christ here today, God has been doing a work on you since the day you started to believe, transforming your life, making you into the likeness of his son. If you've believed and followed the Lord for years, you should be more like him, more like Jesus than when you started to believe. Jesus takes us as we are. He binds us up and he transforms us day by day. And I love seeing those that followed Jesus for years. I love to see God's work in your life over the years, the selflessness and the fruit of the Spirit that is being produced in you day after day. I love seeing how we try and love like the Good Samaritan, knowing that we'll never hit the pass mark on our own, but yet we try to be like the Lord Jesus because we love the Lord Jesus. Our brother Ken, the story of his brokenness and his rebellion in his life. I love seeing Ken. I love chatting to him week after week of how God has transformed him. He'll be embarrassed as I say this. See, Ken is someone amongst us who loves the unlovable. He loves the outcast. He cares for people who have come out of prison. How many of us would invite someone who's just come out, convicted criminal, round our house to stay? Ken has a revolving door of them. He gets a wage. He has a revolving door of those who are the outcasts of society. Jesus transforms us. I want to ask you, how has Jesus transformed you? You're not saved by being a good Samaritan, but we are saved to be like the good Samaritan. We're saved by the good Samaritan when we're saved to be good Samaritans. How has Jesus been at work in your life? I want to encourage you this week, again, to stare and gaze on Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you. And then as you've done that, as he's gripped your heart, I want to get you to ask the question, who can I be a neighbor to? Who is my neighbor, but who can I be a neighbor to? Look at your life. Look at the people that God has put in your life and the people that puts in your path and work out, how can you be generous to that person? How can you show the generosity that God has lavished on you? How can you show that generosity to other people? If we don't, then we haven't understood how generous God has been to us. We can't justify ourselves. But he has given us everything. He has given us his son. God has given us his son. He's given us his spirit. He's given us the family jewels. He's given us eternal life. And he gives us the invitation to live lives of joy and purpose as we serve his son and be good Samaritan to those that God has put in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for this parable, so familiar. And Lord, we do pray that as we mull over it in the coming days and as we marvel at Jesus, I do pray that you would smash our selfishness, smash our self-reliance, smash our self-justification, our self-righteousness. We are all guilty of it and we are sorry. And Lord, we do pray that we would again throw ourselves at your mercy, that we would look at the cross and see what our sin deserves, but then see again how much you love us, that you went to the cross for us, to die for us, to win us, to heal us, to bind us, so that we might be yours in your new creation, your perfect world forever. So help us to ooze the love that you've shown us. Help us to relish in it and help us to know a selfless life, not because we want to earn our way into your good books, but because your son has earned our place in your book of life. And we thank you for that and we praise you for that. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.